we're getting into the winding down the book of Matthew. And what's happening now is Jesus is beginning to share with us, and specifically now his disciples, some truths that are going to be essential to them as they develop and lead his church. And so we've already begun to see that. Last week, in Matthew chapter 18, we saw Jesus' second mention in the New Testament of the church, before the church even existed. And he was teaching them about church discipline, something we don't always like to talk about. But he's laying out for us these critical truths that we are going to need, that the disciples were going to need, as the church moved forward, the church began to develop. And we see that again in chapter 19. So far, we followed Jesus as he's ministered in Galilee. So we saw that the fame of Jesus had made it as far south as Jerusalem, to the extent that some of the Pharisees had been sent up to Galilee to kind of find out about this Jesus and make sure he was kosher and all these different things. And so his fame had spread to Jerusalem. And he took a small trip up to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples to the north of Galilee. But Jesus' ministry has been primarily in Galilee. He hasn't done any other major ministries anywhere else. But that's all about to change, because the days Jesus foretold of his coming suffering and death at the hands of the scribes and the chief priests and elders, followed by his resurrection on the third day after that, was fast approaching. And so we're going to have to move. He's going to have to move. So we should expect to see things begin to change now, moving towards that end. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So Jesus has preached his final message in Galilee. That's what we read last week. His final message there in Galilee. So he now leaves this region where he grew up, where his public ministry had begun, where he had ministered alongside with his disciples for faithfully and diligently for the beginning of his ministry. But now his ministry in this territory is complete. And so he proceeds south to the region, Matthew says, beyond the Jordan. So from Galilee, he's moving south on the east side of the Jordan River to the region called Perea. Now, the other gospel writers record quite a bit of activity here in this region, the miracles and things like that. Matthew gives it one verse. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. But yet, Matthew, at the same time, what we're going to read now for the next chapter or so is happening in Perea, in this region. But Matthew's not focusing as much as the other writers did, other gospel writers, on the activity of Jesus as much as he is on the teaching of Jesus. And all that teaching is recorded here from here through about the middle of the next chapter. It's not until the middle, or actually the end of the next chapter. But the middle of the next chapter is when we kind of get a location of where he is. As they're going up to Jerusalem, so we kind of get this. Matthew's kind of giving us a little bit of indication as to where he is. And he crosses and goes to Jericho, and he leaves Jericho. But all of these things are building up Jesus, and Matthew is giving Jesus credit for all these different teachings. And so this morning we're going to be in just the first half of chapter 19, looking at what I called on the sermon outline there, the twin pillars. Kind of two teachings in one, I would say. Although, certainly the one that we're going to focus most of our attention on could be seen as one. And it starts with a pointed question from the Pharisees, that they were sure they were going to trip Jesus up with this one. And so he had to answer to discredit himself. Verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now that question is framed in support of the more liberal school of thought of their day, interpreting Deuteronomy 24:1 as license for men to divorce their wives on any grounds, which was a problem that was going on in that culture. We think it's something new to us. No, it's not something new to us. This is a problem that had been going on, even in Jesus' day, to be going on for a long time. And so, obviously, Jesus is not going to agree with the kind of moral laxity that just says, well, you know, I'm tired of my wife, I'm going to divorce her and get a new one. That was the approach they were taking. It didn't take much for them to discard their wife. Unless she burned my meal. I'm just tired of it. Hey, I need a younger model. There was a whole host of things that they were doing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Not much has changed. But they were justifying it with the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. And so Jesus obviously couldn't agree with that. But at the same time, if he answered their question with a simple, well, no, it's not lawful to do it for any cause, then they can accuse him of contradicting the law in the Old Testament. And so their question was aimed at sinking Jesus. And it proved a perfect opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his view of the Old Testament as authoritative instruction, while at the same time correcting a horrible misinterpretation of Scripture. And so Jesus answered using Scripture, and in so doing, established an important truth for his followers and the church they would lead, and that's us. Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now you notice that Jesus doesn't enter into a legal discussion here, as they're question had intended. They asked, is it lawful? They want legal advice here. They're going to trip them up on legal things. These were guys that were Pharisees. That was their job. They were lawyers. And they knew how to ask questions that would trip up someone who was trying to answer, trip up a witness. And that's exactly what they're doing here. But he demonstrated that marriage and its dissolution is something much deeper than an issue of the law. It is, as one scholar put it, bound up with the very creation of man. It's not the product of some progress or development that came later. End quote. Jesus took them back to Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, the first chapter of the Bible. And he says, in their zeal to justify their sinful practice and interpretation of Scripture that justified it, they had ignored other Scripture that made black and white something they had made very gray. Something that's easy to do, isn't it? There's a whole lot fewer gray areas in the Scripture than what we sometimes make it out to be, guys. Aiden's exactly right. Yeah! That's what we do. Well, does the Bible really say this? It's the same argument Satan had at the very beginning, isn't it? Let's muddy this up a little bit. We mix the black and the white together and it becomes gray. We blur these lines. And that's what was going on. They had done this, and Jesus said, no, it's not that gray, guys. This is a union on which God has had his hand. God joins a husband and a wife together, whether that husband and wife acknowledge it or not, to then rip that flesh apart that God has joined together, that's a pretty big deal. And these Pharisees and these religious leaders had made it no big deal. No fault divorce. Very easy to get out of. Not a big deal. And Jesus says, no! God has joined this flesh together. He has made it one flesh, and you can't tear it apart easily, as they were doing. It's interesting that still today, a common view of marriage among non-Christians and many Christians alike is that marriage is nothing more than a man-made legal arrangement. Have you heard that before? You hear it all the time. Ah, it's just a man-made thing anyway.
The other word I hear all the time is it's just a piece of paper.
Just a piece of paper. Doesn't mean anything. And then at the same time, they'll say, well, the state should stay out of it. Anyway, it's not that big of a deal. Marriage is not that big of a thing. It's just a piece of paper. So we see a very low view of marriage pervading our Western civilization that grows out of this notion that marriage is just a man-made thing and really not that big of a deal. And of course, as nations formerly heavily influenced by Christianity reject biblical authority and even the possibility of a creator God, it should come as no surprise that this cornerstone of any successful civilization would come under attack in this way. What's alarming, though, is how this is invading the thinking of many Christians, and even, in fact, the church. Now, that's not to say that this is a new problem among people familiar with God's Word. I mean, clearly, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders of all the people that should have known. These are the guys that should have known 2,000 years ago. They weren't getting it. So it's not some new problem. It had become perfectly acceptable as far as they were concerned to go ahead and separate what God had joined together, and to do so with very light cause. But Jesus boldly stood against this practice. As good lawyers, they could, certain that they could trip up Jesus with a question concerning the law. Verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now, note their use of the word command. Why did Moses command that we do this? I'm not sure that's exactly what Moses had in mind. And if you read Deuteronomy 24, it's really hard to see that as a command. And especially because it's not just the first verse, you have to read several verses, and you find out it's not a command at all. It was this is what they're doing. This is not the way, and it was a proper way to treat the woman who they discarded. What he was addressing there in Deuteronomy 24. It wasn't a command at all. But if it was a command, as they're taking it to be, that they could just discard a wife who didn't measure up to what they thought, then Jesus must have been mistaken. And surely they thought they had Jesus right where they wanted him. He was contradicting an explicit command of Scripture with his implication that a man had no right to separate a marriage just because God had joined the couple. Where are you getting this from, Jesus? That's not what Moses had told us. They must have thought to themselves, okay, let's see what he's going to do with this one now. Why did Moses command us then to do this, Jesus? If you're saying this, that doesn't fly with what Moses said. Jesus responded, maintaining his reliance on the authority of Scripture on this issue. That was not as gray an area as they were making it out to be. Verse 8, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, he could have stopped at verse 8. And it would have been just fine, right? But he goes on. Not only is that wrong, if you go and remarry, you're committing adultery after that. Oh boy. And that's what these guys were doing. So Jesus' response has two major prongs. First, he diffuses their argument using three elements. He identified the root of the problem to be hardness of hearts. These guys, he said, it's because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses did this. Do you get it? A concession was made because of the sinful nature of the men involved. Reading between the lines, you can hear it. Listen up, guys. The only reason you're having this argument with me is because of the sin in your heart. If you didn't have other issues going on, divorce would not even be on the table as a point of discussion. You need to get your heart right before we go any further. Divorce, you see, is the result of sin. And thus, it is not God's will. And Jesus emphasizes with this next element of his argument, when he subtly corrected their misuse of terminology. Moses did not command it. Jesus said he allowed it. Major word danger, perhaps not quite so subtle. They say command, Jesus says allowed. He corrects their misuse of terminology. He emphasized, in doing this, he emphasized that they had misinterpreted Scripture. They had put their own spin on God's Word. So I've said a couple things that may not sit well with everyone. Someone may take issue with the idea that divorce is not God's will. Well, it's not. God's will is for marriage to be a lifelong joining of the man and the woman. Now that said, God gave Moses liberty to make allowance for divorce. That allowance, however, was not without limits, as it had come to be practiced in Jesus' day. No problem for them. But there were limits on this, which leads to the next element of Jesus' refusal of their argument. This is not the way God intended it. And this is the major focus of Jesus' correction. Until we understand what God had in mind with marriage in the beginning, we'll be subject to accepting all kinds of man-made fallacies regarding marriage. And that remains the problem today as it was then. And again, it should come to no surprise to us that the world doesn't get it. That shouldn't surprise us a bit. The disconcerting part is how it is invading, influencing, and taking over the way of thinking and the perception of Christians and the church. That should bother us. Yeah, we're concerned about the world's view of it, but what should really concern us is the fact that the church isn't quite sure what marriage is anymore. From living together like a married couple without the commitment of marriage, without that piece of paper, to no-fault divorces, even now to accepting the notion that somehow people of the same gender can pretend to be married. That's in the church. What? You don't see any of that in what Jesus was... And Jesus was quoting Genesis. He's saying this is how God designed it. You can't do it any other way. It's woven into the very fabric of creation. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a man-made thing. God wove it into our fabric as human beings. So the next major prong of Jesus' response is a clarification that he's not suggesting that divorce is never acceptable. Many of you in here have experienced the pain of divorce. And you say, man, no, this is not God's will. But there are times when God does make allowances for it. Why? Because of sin. That's what he says. Sexual immorality is the one Jesus gives, the one he gives. But I don't think there's any, I don't know of any church that would argue that if a person is in a relationship that's physically abusive, where their life, certainly where their life is in danger, where God does not allow for that too. I think you can find scriptural precedence and evidence of that. Otherwise, Jesus called remarriage after divorce adultery. Do you think Jesus thinks marriage is a big deal? I think so. He's very clear on what the definition of marriage is. There should be no confusion. It's a man and a woman. That's how God intended it at the beginning of time for life. But we want to try to add all these different gray areas. Strong language that Jesus gave to a group of men who had absolved themselves of any wrongdoing for the way they had so easily discarded their wives, using the scripture as a justification for it. And this is still strong language today that risks turning many people against the one who would even repeat these words of Jesus. The response of the disciples is interesting. And it reflects, I think, a sentiment that continues even today, although perhaps in a different way. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Now perhaps that grew out of a sentiment that it would be a heavy burden to have to endure a wife that had was just, "Oh man, she's such an albatross around my neck. Oh man, it'd just be better. I'd be better off not to marry than to be stuck in a marriage that's a bad marriage. That this woman is just more than I can handle. Why bother? You're better off single than have to deal with that all the time." Have we heard that? Better off. If that's the case, then marriage, they say, was too much. And similarly today, the bonds of marriage are often looked down on because of a fear of the messiness or complications of divorce, as if divorce is the most likely eventual outcome of marriage. Better to live together like married folks and be able to walk away without all the expense and complication of divorce. It is better, many would say, not to marry than to have to deal with all of that. We can experience all the benefits of marriage. It's just a piece of paper anyway. We'll live together, we'll have kids together, we'll have a house together. We just won't mess with the whole marriage thing. It's better not to marry, they say. Jesus responds to that, in essence, saying, yes, there are some for whom it is better not to marry. Now, he's not at all endorsing, "Oh, go ahead and shack up. That's okay." But he's saying, there are some who, yes, it is better that you not marry. I think Paul is a good example of that. He was a man who was not married. And he planted churches all over the place. He had a marvelous ministry. But Jesus, we know Peter was married because they were in Peter's mother-in-law's house. So we know that marriage is not forbidden. In fact, if you read in the qualifications of pastors, they say the husband of one wife. And so oftentimes, single pastors are kind of overlooked. Because marriage is important. But he says there are some cases where it's not the best thing. Jesus took the time to respond, and I think the Holy Spirit led Matthew to record it because he knew that healthy, strong marriages are essential to healthy and effective churches. These take hard work and at times sacrifice. And there are going to be difficult times in any marriage, except of course mine. There are going to be difficult times in any marriage. But as we work through those difficult times,
We strengthen those marriages, and the church is also strengthened. But leaving divorce on the table as an option, or worse, holding it over the head of a spouse, does not strengthen that bond that God has joined together. You better shape up, or I'm leaving. You better cook better meals, or I'm leaving. I would like to develop this further. And I think there's a lot more that can be brought out of this. This is a crucial passage for the church as we face an onslaught of attacks from just about every angle imaginable to undermine what Jesus taught concerning marriage. But for now, I'm going to leave it at this because I really want to really quickly move into the next three verses that I think are tied to the concepts of verses 3 through 12. Because in verse 13 we read, Then the children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. The reason I wanted to include this with the first passage, because like I said, there's a whole lot just in that first passage, and we could go way further into that. But I wanted to get to this part in here because I think it stands as the second pillar, the twin pillar, if you will, of the church, placing a proper value on children. If marriage is one pillar, children are the second, the twin. A healthy marriage is the first priority, for without it, nothing else works right. Right alongside that, though, is a proper heart for the children. Now, our culture places a fairly high value on children. We're concerned about what they're eating. We want to make sure we feed the hungry kids. We're concerned about their health. Make sure they're getting proper health care. We're concerned about their education, their socialization, their physical activity. We're concerned about all of these things as a culture, are we not? Do we not hear that? Do we not see that? That's why we have public schools. That's why we have free lunches. That's why we have all of these things. And they're not bad things. These are important things. The problem comes when those things are elevated up here, but we fail to bring them to Jesus. Because we're so concerned about these physical things that our society sees as important, and they are important. And we overlook the fact that these kids need Jesus. Bring these kids to Jesus. That's the thing most often neglected. Oftentimes, even among Christian parents, become so focused on my kids' education and that they're getting all the socialization, that they're getting all the physical activity, that they're learning sports, that they're doing all these things. And we have them in this program and that program and this thing and that thing, and they'll go in 100 different directions, so we're sure that they become well-rounded adults and functioning members of society and are contributing members of society and all these different things because we want them to be successful. We don't want them to have the horrible poor childhood that we had. We want them to have all these nice things, and so we go through all these links because that's what's important, right? And then what happens? Those kids miss Jesus because we have failed as parents and as a church to bring them to Jesus because we're so stinking concerned about everything else that really doesn't matter. Those things will take care of themselves. We focus on Jesus with these kids. Unfortunately, all too often, parents and other adults, in their zeal to value children in the way society and our culture sees as important, hinder their children from coming to Jesus. Because we're so concerned that they're the best football player, that they get the best possible job, and they miss Jesus. Or they might find Jesus, but he's not the most important thing to them. because they have seen in the lives of parents that Jesus is not really the most important thing. And we hinder these kids from coming to Jesus. So followers of Christ must learn and maintain a proper understanding of God's design for marriage. We cannot allow the way society views marriage to influence our interpretation of God's Word. That's going to change. It changes any person in here who's over the age of about 10 years old has seen a change in society's understanding of marriage. God's standard doesn't change. It hasn't changed in 6,000 years. Or longer, depending on how long it's been around. Thousands of years, God's standard hasn't changed. Man's standard changes as the wind blows. So we stand on God's Word on this issue. And right along with that, we must be aware of the ways in which society's approach to child rearing and development may cause us to overlook the importance of Christ in the lives of our children over and above things on which we're programmed by society to place priority. We have to be very diligent or very vigilant in that. Because our society, our culture, even within the church oftentimes, places the value on kids at the wrong place. We miss out. Our kids miss out on Jesus. Oh, they'll get it when they're adults. They need to get it now. I applaud. There are 7 kids, 2 families in this church right now. And you kids are getting, you're coming to Jesus. Because your parents are bringing you here on Sunday morning. And your Sunday school teachers are teaching you about Jesus. And I'm teaching you about Jesus. And guess what? These songs that you're singing, which is why I've been harping on my kids here lately, sing these songs. Those songs teach us about Jesus. I love "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that Martin Luther song. It's a beautiful song. And there's a ton of theology in that. And as you learn that song as a child, I learned that song when I was a little boy. Music has a way of causing us to remember those words. It's an amazing thing. And as you learn those words to those songs, you're learning theology. Which even the adults would go, "Oh, theology. Oh, is he going to start doing theology now?" We learn truths about Jesus and about God, even in the songs we sing. And sometimes especially in the songs we sing. Because you're probably going to forget this message 4 years from now. Maybe even 4 hours from now. But you're not going to forget the words to "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Oftentimes, even when you're out of your head, Alzheimer's or whatever, you can remember the words to those songs. It's amazing. This is why we bring our kids to church. This is why we do on Friday night children's ministry, because we want kids to learn about Jesus. We are not going to hinder the kids from coming to Jesus in whatever way we can. Maintaining healthy marriages is hard work. Leading children to Christ and teaching them to grow in Him is also hard work. Both of these objectives are achieved as we seek our Lord and put Him first in our own lives as individuals. Parents, grandparents, single adults. As we put Jesus first in our own lives, we begin to understand the importance of these truths and how they apply. My walk, your walk with Jesus is important to achieving these things. And our walks are developed through regular prayer, through seeking God through His Word, and even, indeed, by active participation in His church. Which, by the way, you can't do that sitting at home watching a great sermon on TV. You can get some good teaching that way, but you cannot be active in participation in the body of Christ as you're intended to be. It's a three-pronged growth process. Prayer, reading the Word, and an active participation in the church. And two of those you can get at home. But that third one, you need the body of believers. So even if you're single or have no children at home, your view of marriage and of children remains important. Let Jesus shape it. That's why I say, if Jesus is going to shape the way we think about marriage and children, that's why we must be in prayer, in the Scripture, and in His church. Because that's where our shape, where our thinking is shaped to be like Jesus. Will you let Jesus shape your understanding of marriage and child rearing? Or will you let society? I pray you let Jesus. And if you're confused or not quite sure or think that I may have misspoken something, I challenge you to read and study Matthew 19 on your own. Especially the first half. Because Jesus couldn't be any more clear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the words that you spoke to these Pharisees who were trying to trip you up. And the opportunity you took to teach the disciples and through the Holy Spirit leading Matthew, now us, about your view of Scripture, your view of your scriptural view of marriage. And also in the midst of that, Lord, your view of the authority of Scripture, even the Old Testament. Help us, Lord, to be submissive to your will, to be willing to hear what you're saying to us. Lord, I pray for us who are still parents of young children in this congregation, that you would help us, Lord, as we want to bring our children to Christ. We don't want to hinder them. Lord, for children who are already saved, that we want to see them grow, we want to see them be active in service to you. Help us, Lord, as a church to be faithful in this work. Equip us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pastor Phil?
Yes, sir.
You've given a great endorsement of marriage and children. It says in verse 13, the parents brought the children to Jesus, and he laid hands on them and prayed for them. I'd like to suggest Melissa and Jenny and Angela bring their children to the front, and that the pastor would lay his hands on them and pray for them.
That's a good idea. All right. All the kids and parents with kids. All right. Father, I just want to pray for these kids. Lord, I know that some of these kids have already given their hearts to Jesus. They know you as their Savior. Some of these kids have not yet done that. Some of these kids aren't even old enough yet to understand that. And Lord, I pray that you would give us as parents wisdom in leading these children to Christ. Lord, that we would also be setting good examples for them in how to live for Christ. That they would not see in us hypocrisy, Lord. That they would see in us a love for you and a passion for living for you. And that they would follow that example. In Jesus' name, amen.